A few years ago, I was out in Washington State, and logging is big business in that region. And nearby, there was a river where they sent logs down by the current instead of going through the hassle of loading these giant timbers onto logging trucks. And it saved a lot of time and also a lot of money. But one day, I was standing there talking with a guy from the area, and I said, okay, what do you do when there's a bottleneck and there's a log jam and everything kind of gets to be a big pileup? He said, well, if there's a log jam in a river and the logs can't move or flow downstream, you have two choices. He said, one, you can go out in a boat and you can move every single one of those logs by hand, one at a time, and it's like starting over. And he said, it will accomplish what you need. But he said, the wiser and the quicker way to do it is to have an expert or an engineer come out and survey the situation. And then he said, that individual will take a look at the jam. They might take pictures from a drone and study them, and then they will walk out and they'll say, okay, remove that log right there, remove those two that are right there, and everything will flow. And he said, it's unbelievable. He said, they will identify and remove that one log, and it can have such a huge impact. It really can. And that's what we're trying to do in this series. We're trying to help you determine the one thing that needs some attention in your life. What one log could be identified that could help you become unstuck? What one thing do you need to surrender to God so that things can flow freely in your life? There is one log that gets more people stuck spiritually than any other. You want to know what it is? Let me tell you a story. The story comes from the Bible. It's actually a conversation that Jesus had with a successful young man. And it's found in Mark chapter 10. You might know the story. And as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, later in Mark 10, we'll learn that the man was also wealthy. In Matthew 18, it tells us that he was a young man. In Luke 19, it tells us that he was a ruler. And so that's why many times this story is referred to as the rich young ruler. This guy seems intent on following Christ. He even asks, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" What a great question. And it's a question that every one of us should be asking. Mark chapter 10, verse 21, here's Jesus' reply. Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing," here's our one thing, "one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." What an unusual response to a question about salvation. And this is the only time that Jesus ever said this to anyone, to sell everything they have. Jesus knows if you allow anything to stand in between you and him, then it's becoming an idol, whether it's a good thing or a neutral thing. If it crowds out Christ and becomes more of a priority, then it is a log that needs to be removed. Scott Nichols says it like this. He says, "When a good thing becomes the ultimate thing, that ultimate thing becomes a destructive thing." And maybe your situation is similar to this man who approaches Jesus. You've been on an upward climb vocationally and financially, and it's been a rocket to stardom. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4, it says, "Diligent hands bring wealth." And maybe you've been diligent. But with each raise and promotion, money and stuff are becoming more of the priority rather than the Lord. Last week, we talked about the priority of worshiping together, the importance of being at church. This week, we're going to talk about the priority of giving. I'll wait just a minute for the applause to settle down, all right? The truth is, I love to preach on generosity because that one thing is at the heart of who God is. For God so loved the world that he gave. What is the one thing that God wants you to release to him that can unjam your life? And we'll learn today that for this man, money and things were what he lived for. Our society says that success is measured by our stuff and our status, investments, homes, salaries, bank accounts, possessions. And our tendency, my tendency, is to fixate on finances. But the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 25, the generous person will prosper. You will reap what you sow. And if you sow generously, you'll reap generously. But we're convinced that we know better than God. And so we will stash, store, stockpile everything that we get. Now, there's nothing wrong with making money, nothing wrong with saving money, nothing wrong with investing money. As long as we keep Christ the priority and the focus of our finances is upward and outward, and that we don't become consumed with inward. You see, money isn't good or bad. I like what Rachel Cruz says. She says, money doesn't have morals of its own. It takes on the characteristics of the person who is holding it. And as I mentioned earlier, this is the only recorded time that Jesus ever says this one thing to a person. This is not some self-serving request from a selfish savior. He doesn't say, hey, sell what you have and give it all to me. Or he doesn't say, give it to the temple treasury. He says, sell everything, give the money to the poor, and then come follow me. Jesus speaks to the rich young ruler, pointing out the one thing that he lacks. He lacks generosity. The problem isn't that he has money and possessions. The problem is that money and possessions have him. He's encouraging him to let go of anything that has taken over first place in his life. Let me give you two challenges today. Here's the first challenge, all right? Loosen your grip on money and possessions. If you suffer from selfishness, if greed comes more naturally for you than generosity, then the way to declaw that focus and fixation on money is to loosen your grip. It's to let go. What kryptonite was to Superman, giving is to selfishness. Generosity renders materialism powerless. And one reason this is important is because if Christians are generous, the gospel can spread exponentially. At all of our campuses, you saw that video a little bit earlier about summer camp. Hey, I'm a big believer in the value of those. When your teens pull away from the distractions of this world and they are in a Christian environment for 4 or 5 days with positive peer pressure, significant spiritual transformation begins to happen. And think about it. You're part of that through your generosity, through your gifts to this church. Do you have any idea how many hundreds of kids were able to go to camp last year because of your generosity? You're having an impact. You're playing a role in young people coming to Christ, becoming marketplace Christians, some of them pursuing ministry and missions. You know, I've been blessed to get to regularly preach at CCV for, it's been 7 years since I started coming in and preaching here on a regular basis. And I love it. It's my favorite place to travel and preach to. But because of the season of life that I'm in, I also get to preach in some of the most dynamic, thriving churches in the country. And yet, you need to know, CCV is quite unique. We had over 6,200 baptisms into Christ. Over 6,200 baptisms into Christ last year in 2024. I just want you to know that is unheard of. I've never heard of a church having over 6,000 baptisms. God is on the move here. And for those of you who are consumed with your return on investment, I don't know of a better ROI than for over 6,000 people giving their lives to Christ and putting him in the first place in their lives. That has eternal consequences, and you're a part of that. Why wouldn't you want to give to that? But for Jesus to be Lord of your life, he must be more important to you than money and possessions. Let me illustrate it for you. Do you know how to capture a monkey? Probably not a question that you've been asked before. But I'm asking, do you know how to capture a monkey? Here's the trick that people have used in remote areas all around the world, especially in parts of Africa. The natives of that region, the way they would capture monkeys, they would hollow out coconuts, and they would make an opening in the coconut just large enough for a monkey to squeeze his hand through. and they would attach it to a tree so they couldn't pull it away with them. But they would place a banana on the inside of the coconut, and a monkey would be drawn to the smell of the food, look into the hole, see the coconut there, and see the banana on the inside. They'd reach inside, they'd grab the banana, but then he couldn't get his fist out of the small opening. And you think he would just let go of it. But the natives would arrive sometime later, and he'd still be there trying to get his fist out, and they just would throw a net over the monkey and take a captive. And yet all he had to do was let go. He just couldn't bring himself to do it. The refusal to release the banana cost the monkey its freedom. What he wanted, a banana, took priority over what it was that he needed, his freedom. And today there are many people who struggle in the same way, and they just can't let go. And here's the truth I want you to remember. Holding too tightly to anything other than Jesus will cost you freedom and joy. And I've read this story countless times through in my life, but this week was the very first time that I ever noticed that this rich young ruler, when he comes to Jesus, he unashamedly kneels down before this poor itinerant preacher named Jesus. We pick up the story in verse 19. He's on his knees, and he ask Jesus, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, verse 19. But to answer your question, you know the commandments. You know, you must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. You must not cheat anyone. Honor your father and mother. And while Jesus is listing off the Ten Commandments, the guy interrupts and claims in verse 20, I've obeyed all those commandments since I was young. And Jesus just restrains himself from listing all of the times that this man has lied. And instead, perhaps Jesus can tell maybe this guy is at a real crossroads in his life. Maybe that's what brought him here. And Jesus can see he's a good man. He's a moral man. Speaking of which, I was listening to Ashley's sermon last week, and you know, I thought, Ashley is a good man. Ashley is a moral man. And then all of a sudden, he starts making fun of in sermon of my Kentucky accent. I mean, you have to understand, I've got Jesus right here, Mother Teresa right here, and Ashley right there with Mother Teresa. I think that Ashley's a good man. Then all of a sudden, he starts picking on me for a Kentucky country accent. Made me sound like I was from the Beverly Hillbillies, you know? And what bothered me was he went more the Jed Clampett route rather than the Jeff Foxworthy. That bothered me, all right? But Jesus is looking at this man and he says, you know what? He's a good man. He's a moral man. He's trying his best, but he knows that something is missing. And that's why he asks, how can I get to heaven? Maybe he's realizing he can't buy his way into heaven. This man, even with all his good deeds, he seems to realize that being good isn't good enough. And although Jesus' response sounds so radical, sell everything you have, it's painted against a backdrop of unconditional love. And the same is true for all of us. When Jesus challenges us, it is always for our best. It's always motivated by his love. Look at verse 21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack. There's our one thing. One thing you lack. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you're really serious about this, then get rid of what stands in between us. Evidently, this man's love of money and things had taken over first place in his life. And Jesus wants that spot. When Victoria was a Queen of England, she had a real interest in yacht racing. On one particular day, there was going to be an important cup race held out in the English Channel. The American yacht was favored to win the race, but the English yacht was also considered to be a contender. And she was such an avid yachting fan that the Queen's servants constructed for her a small lean-to, a place where the Queen and her special guests could watch the yachts come in and cross the finish line. She even went so far as to station a man with binoculars out on the cliffs of Dover. And it was his responsibility to announce when the first sail came into sight. And so they were all waiting there patiently when all of a sudden, after they'd waited for some time, the man with the binoculars looked back at the queen. He said, "Your Majesty, there's a sail in sight." And she said, "Well, look and tell me, is it the American yacht or is it the English yacht?" And the man looked and he said, "Madam," he said, "it is the American yacht." And she said, "Well, look and tell me quickly, is the English yacht in second place?" And the man looked, and he looked for a long time. And finally he came back and he said, "Madam, there is no second place." The American yacht was so far out in front that you couldn't even see a second sail. That's what Jesus is trying to clearly convey to this sharp young leader. Your devotion and commitment to me should be so great that you can't even see what comes in second. So in an effort to realign this man's priorities, Jesus says, sell what you have, give it to the poor. And look at verse 22. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Other translations say, at this the man's face fell. One translation says he was stunned at this demand. Another translation says he became gloomy. Another one said he went away sad because he had great wealth. The best translation for that word disheartened is the word grieved. That is his response. He is shackled to his selfishness. He is mired in his materialism because money had become his master. And this man started out kneeling in humility, and he ended up walking away from Jesus grieved because he's not willing to part with all of the baggage that he has accumulated in his life. So please notice that you can kneel before Jesus and still have a barrier between you. Kneeling is for a moment. Following is for a lifetime. You can sing your heart out with the worship team. You can raise your hands in praise. And still there can be a log that keeps the spirit from flowing. Make no mistake, Jesus is clearly saying, I want to be first place in your life. If you're going to be a fully devoted follower of Christ, this is not a request. This is a demand. This is an expectation. And some of you are thinking, well, I'll tell you this, Dave, if I had a personal encounter with Jesus in the flesh like that guy did, then I would do whatever it is that he asked. If he asked me to sell everything, I'd sell everything. Well, rest assured, he hasn't asked you to give 100%, but he has asked you to give 10% of your income. How are you doing with that? And are you doing that cheerfully? Tithing is an act of obedience and a demonstration of your trust. This weekend, we're starting a 90-day tithe challenge where you just say that for the next 3 months, I'm going to consistently put God first and trust that his ways are better than mine. All you got to do is go to the CCV app. I love that passage in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. The Old Testament says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. Tithing is the starting block when it comes to living a generous life. Generosity is an antidote for materialistic idolatry. And this message really isn't about money. It's really about priorities. And if your one thing is not Jesus, then anything can become an idol. And when you give a tenth of your income to the church, you are acknowledging that Jesus is in first place of your life. Trust me that he can make 90% go much farther than 100% could go without him. Are you trusting in your own ability to provide? Or are you confident in God's provision? But in times of uncertainty, there is a tendency to cling to what you have, and like a foolish monkey, you hold tightly with a clenched fist to what you've got. I wrestle with that. Am I holding on too tightly? Even if it costs you your freedom, And regardless of whether you've accumulated a million bananas or one banana, if you cling to it and you're consumed by it, you're in the same boat as this man in Mark chapter 10. And after the man exits, Jesus decides to use this as a teaching opportunity with his followers. Mark chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." And this amazed them. But Jesus said again, "Dear children, it's very hard to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Okay, did you notice what just happened? Jesus said it. It's tough for a rich person to get into heaven. He doubles down on it. And then on top of that, he gives an analogy to further drive it home. And he says, "This rich man." Now, I want you to notice something. Jesus calls this man rich. Although the man had never had an iPhone, he had never driven in a car, he had never had the ability to fly on an airplane, he'd never used a flush toilet, he'd never explored the internet, he'd never enjoyed air conditioning. Now, if that man was rich, what am I? And what does Jesus mean by saying, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to make it to heaven? Hey, theologians love to debate this passage, and here's the type of things that they have come up with on it to explain it. One line of thinking is some skeptics will say, well, you know what, Dave, that was a scribal error. That's what that was. Jesus wasn't talking about a literal camel. Evidently, there was an Aramaic word for twine that sounds an awful lot like the Aramaic word for camel. And so they say a scribe got sleepy one day and he misspelled a word. So what Jesus was really trying to say is it's very difficult to get twine through the eye of a needle. Oh, okay. Well, here's a second explanation that theologians give. They try to pass it off this way. In the first century, they say there was one gate in the city of Jerusalem that was very narrow and it was shorter than all the rest. And when a merchant would come in and try to enter through that particular gate, they had to get off of their camel, they had to take everything off of their camel, all the earthly baggage off of that animal, and then the camel would squeeze his way through, or else he couldn't make it through. Because in the Jewish custom, it was quite common to see camels loaded down with more stuff than they ever should have to carry. So Jesus, they say, is painting a picture of how we need to reduce our worldly baggage. That's what he means. Only problem is there's no evidence from all the excavations of all the gates, there's no evidence that there ever was a gate in Jerusalem that was shorter or more narrow than all of the others. But there's a third option, and this is the one that I hold to. I think Jesus means what he says. I think he means it when he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter heaven. I believe that the one who died in my place, the one who is the Alpha and Omega, the one who is the beginning and the end, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the one whose name literally means salvation, I believe that Jesus is convinced that it is virtually impossible for a rich person to be saved. I just think that's what he's saying. And so, I had better loosen my grip on money and material possessions. Here's my second challenge. Invite God to do the impossible. Ask him to do what only he can do. When Jesus says to this wealthy young leader, hey, sell everything and give the money to the poor, the disciples have got to be thinking, Lord, that's a little overkill, isn't it, to give everything away? I mean, I would have been thinking that right along with the disciples. And can you imagine how Judas Iscariot was responding to this? Judas was the one who betrayed Jesus a little bit later. Judas was also the keeper of the treasury, the ministry money from Jesus' ministry. And so he would steal from it. So Judas has got to be thinking, oh, man alive, he left a lot of table on the table. He blew this. Lord, if you played your cards right, you could have started him out by giving 5% of his salary or then 10% of his holdings to your ministry. And over time, your ministry would have received a whole lot more. But no, Rabbi, instead you went for the jugular and you scared him off. But Jesus isn't interested in the man's holdings. He wants his heart. And little has changed in all these years. He doesn't want your money. He wants you. What Jesus is saying to this man is, I want you to imagine a life without your money, where you have no mansion, no financial portfolio, no stash of cash, no security blanket. If all you have is me, am I enough for you? Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops, then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. Well, back here in Mark 10, while the disciples are diligently searching for a very small camel, an extremely large needle, in verse 26, we see what the disciples are thinking. The disciples were astounded. Then who in the world can be saved? They asked. And Jesus looked at them intently, and he said, humanly speaking, it is impossible, but not with God. Everything is possible with God. Earlier, we hear Jesus' words, it's virtually impossible for a rich person to be saved, but it even goes deeper than that. You have to acknowledge that it's impossible for you to be saved in your own power. Pastor and author Tim Keller explained it like this: we need a gracious, miraculous intervention from God. Salvation's impossible without God, without a miracle, without grace. So here's the good news. With God, the impossible becomes possible. And what matters is that God specializes in doing the impossible. And when it seemed like we didn't have a way to get into heaven, God made a way. You see, at creation, God made a masterpiece. And then we made a mess. But then God made a way through Jesus, who became a perfect, sinless sacrifice. And Jesus goes on to assure the disciples in verse 29 that their generous investment in pursuing him will bear eternal dividends in the life to come. Letting go leads to eternal life. Jesus never asks us to do something that he won't do. And before coming to earth, Jesus Christ was experiencing riches and glory in heaven that we cannot even begin to fathom. And yet he left heaven for earth. He left the hails of glory for the nails of Calvary. And yet when Jesus says, sell everything, the wealthy man's young countenance seems to say, what? Give up everything? You don't know what you're asking. And yet Jesus is looking at him with love, saying, oh, but I do. I know what I'm asking. I really do. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty, you might become rich. Jesus isn't talking about material riches. He's talking about the ultimate. He's talking about spiritual riches. Remember that monkey with his hand in the coconut, desperately clinging to a banana that will not only cost him his freedom, but ultimately his life? Don't miss out on a relationship with Jesus because of the allure of possessions. Most of you know that my wife, Beth, and I live in Louisville, Kentucky. We have three adult children. One is about a 14-hour drive away from us. Another is a little over 2 hours away. Our son, Sam, lives on the other side of our city, about a 30-minute drive away. But a few months ago, Sam came to us and he said, we put an offer in on a house. I said, well, oh, wow, that's awesome. I said, when can we see it? He said, well, first, we want to make certain that the loan goes through and that the sale goes through, and then we'll show it to you. Well, we didn't want to get our hopes up, but we're thinking 30 minutes, it's got to be closer. It's got to be 10 or 15 minutes away. He just didn't want us to get excited. So we tried not to get the cart before the horse. A couple weeks later, they call us up. They said, hey, meet us up at the mall. They got two grandkids. We meet them up at the mall in the parking lot. They said, get in our car. We're going to take you on a drive to show you our new house. But when we get in the car with them, they blindfold us. And so we're trying to figure out where we are, trying to keep track of everything. And my son is a knucklehead like I am. And so he starts doing donuts around places just to disorient us. He drives everywhere, all around for 15 minutes. And they stop the truck. We get out of his truck. We take the blindfolds off. And their house was six doors down from our house. Unbelievable. I just went behind the truck door and cried. I know that's a shock. I know that. I know that living that close to family may not work for everyone. One of my daughters said, oh, we could never live that close to you all. And I'm like, well, tell me how you really feel, babe. Don't hold back, right? But our son and his wife and their two kids have been there for 4.5 months, and we love it, and they seem to love it too. And the day before they closed on the house, I had this fatherly moment, and I pulled Sam aside. I said, hey, I know it's not any of my business, but I don't want you to get in over your head. Are you sure that you can afford it? And he looked at me and he said, it's okay, Dad. He said, if we find out that we can't, he said, we'll sell it in a year and we'll move someplace else. And he said, but I'll always be able to say that for 1 year, I got to live down the street from my parents. And what he was saying was this: the residence is more, the relationship is more important than the residence. And our connection means more than any possession. The relationship is really what counts. And that's at the heart of what Jesus is saying to this wealthy man in Mark 10. This young leader abounding with upward mobility, Jesus is lovingly pleading with him and creatively saying, I want you to get to the point where our relationship is more important than anything and everything that you've accumulated. Our connection, our attachment is so far out in front that you can't even see what's in second. And the challenge for believers is to give a tenth of their income, which pales in comparison to what the Father gave with his Son. God is not asking us to do anything extraordinary, especially considering his extraordinary extravagance in sacrificing his Son to pay for our sins. God asks you to let go of the things that distract and consume you and to follow him, because holding too tightly to anything other than Jesus will cost you your freedom and your joy. But how do you let go? Well, hopefully you do every week at CCV. And I know your mind right now, immediately, you're thinking of offerings and your regular giving online to the Lord each week. Well, while that might be an accurate answer, it's not what I was actually thinking about. What I'm talking about is each week in communion time, the Lord's Supper. But rather than focusing on what you're holding, instead hold on to the one who gave you everything. Cling to him, because the relationship is more important than the possession. Would you trade your 401k for this? What if I told you that I found the fountain of life and one sip from this cup would heal every disease you have and give you eternal life in the big scheme of things? Would you empty your bank account then? I mean, would you give all of your wealth for a seat at the table with Jesus forever? As Christians, by partaking in this, we are celebrating the eternal life that he has already given you. What log is blocking your path and holding you back from a freely flowing, full life in Christ? And for some of you, frankly, it's money. Not the 100% that the rich young ruler was asked to give, but the 10% of obedience, because you're holding back because you just want to be certain that your one thing is the most important thing. No matter what it is, it's time to lay it down. Jesus says that he wants us to carry his cross daily, a life of sacrifice. But you can't carry a cross while you're holding on to a lot of other stuff at the same time. Right now, let me just invite the hosts from each campus to come on out, and they're going to lead us into communion. Let's get ready to take the cup and the bread.